want to read a couple of verses in Acts chapter 8, and I want you to look with me in the 69th Psalm, and if you will, hold your place there in the 69th Psalm. We'll take our text from that Psalm this morning. The context, of course, is you're probably familiar with the great revival that took place at Samaria, where the deacon evangelist Philip was preaching, and then the Lord called him to minister to just one individual. And he read the scriptures to the man in his presence, and from the prophet Isaiah chapter 53, the great prophecy of the Lord Jesus in Isaiah. And the eunuch had this question. And the eunuch answered Philip and said, "I pray thee, of whom speaketh the prophet this? Of himself or of some other man?" Then Philip opened his mouth and began at the same scripture and preached unto him Jesus. Now in Psalms 69, we want to read verses 1 through 4. "Save me, O God, for the waters are come in unto my soul. I sink in deep mire, where there is no standing." Back then, I understand that once the wells were no longer of any use, that is, they had dried up, they used them for dungeons, prisons. And a lot of times they just throw a fellow over there like they did Jeremiah, and the Bible said that Jeremiah sunk in the mire. And of course, a lot of times they have a big rock that roll over the mouth of it. For all practical intents and purposes, you buried alive. And so they made use of the old wells, and I don't know whether or not this is what he's alluding to, but I was reading in preparation, and somebody made this observation that had been over there. It's been considerable time over in Palestine, and took note of this fact that they did use them for something other than whales once they had lost value as a whale. And of course, if it was deep enough, that'll just, well, he just died a horrible death. You know, if it was over 5 or 6 feet, depending on how tall the man was, a woman was, it meant death, slow, agonizing death. And at best, it meant, solitude and confinement and great distress. "I am weary of my crying. My throat is dried. Mine eyes fail while I wait for my God. They that hate me without a cause are more than the hairs of mine head. They that would destroy me, being mine enemies wrongfully, are mighty. Then I restored that which I took not away." Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Remember these people that we've mentioned, whose names have been called, and pray for them, and pray that God would bless us and his word to us this morning. Our Father, we thank you again for the reading of your word. We thank you, God, for this infallible, inerrant revelation of divine truth that you've left us to know your mind, to know your will in all matters of faith and practice. We're grateful that you've spoken. We thank you especially for those great facts, our Father, that revolve around the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, the great Redeemer and the Savior of sinners, the only mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. We thank you for him who loved us and who washed us from our sins in his own blood. We thank you, God, this morning for an effectual atonement. We thank you, God, for an atonement that has actually brought about the salvation of your people. Amen. And has greatly glorified you in the accomplishing of it. We thank you, God, that the management of our salvation is in the hands of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever, who is the blessed and only potentate, Lord of lords and King of kings, the Prince of the kings of the earth. And his name, you said, shall endure forever. We thank you for our Savior. We acknowledge you, Lord Jesus, this morning as our Redeemer, our Lord, our King, our God. And you, Lord Jesus, according to your servant, are the baptizer with the Holy Ghost. For John said, I indeed baptize you with water, but there cometh one after me, the latchet of whose shoes I'm not worthy to unlatch. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire. We come to you, Lord Jesus, as one having received the promise of the Father, that Holy Spirit of promise, asking that you would bestow upon us, Lord Jesus, that measure of your Spirit that we need today to qualify us, O God, to preach and to hear your word. For thy word says, dear God, we've considered the last 2 weeks, the kingdom of God consists not in word, but in power. Our Father, we need the demonstration of the Spirit's power if the saints are to be edified, if people are to be profited and helped and encouraged and strengthened in the Lord. So we appeal to you, our Father, to your great faithfulness, for you said, faithful is he which calleth you, who also will do it. Qualify me, O God. Be my helper, I pray. Give me that good gift that you promised unto them that ask you. We pray for these, our Father, that have been mentioned. We pray for Dan and for his mother, that you would be pleased in your mercy, out of the fullness of your compassion, O God, to minister unto them, to draw near to them, to support and undertake for them, to work in their hearts and lives, to be very gracious, pitiful, and tender, we pray to them. And God, we pray that their needs may be met and they'd find it underneath are the everlasting arms. We pray for Diane at home, laid aside, infirm, that you would minister her joy and peace and comfort and healing. Father, may your healing mercies be upon her. We pray that you would put gladness in her heart. We pray that you would meet her needs, O God. Bless her home. Bless her life with Lamar. Father, we ask the blessing of the Lord. As you said, the blessing of the Lord is in the house of the just. May it be thus in the houses of all those here, our Father. The blessing of the Lord that maketh rich, we pray, O God. Yes. Our Father, we pray for Ms. Cantrell in the hospital, that you'd minister to her and comfort her, strengthen her, and Father, raise her up according to your will, to the point at least where she's able to go back home to her family. We pray, dear God, for Nanny, that you would help her and grant our Father your healing hand might be upon her, that she might enjoy our Father healing and being able to feel well. Once again, we ask your mercies upon her. And we pray for Bradley and for Lisa. God, bless them and help them and be with them. Dear God, we pray. And we pray for Jack and for Ellie and for their family. Bless them, O God, and undertake for them and strengthen them, we pray, and meet their needs, we ask, through the Lord Jesus Christ. I pray for Mama. I don't know what her problem is, but Father, she's probably not feeling well. I pray that you administer to her and help her and comfort her and strengthen her hands. Draw near to her. Undertake for her, O God. Meet her needs, our Father. Smile upon her. We ask, O God, today. And Father, if we've overlooked anybody, you've already heard the names. You've already read the hearts and the desire, our Father. And it's already gone up to you, dear God. And so, our Father, we commit all these to you. And we pray for your faithful servants. Bless them wherever they may minister today. Encourage them. Strengthen them. Anoint and qualify them. Bless, Father, today wherever your people are gathered together Bless them. Feed them. Strengthen and encourage them. Renew them, our Father, we pray, in the spirit of their minds. And Father, we pray You'd do that for us, that You'd renew our strength, our zeal, our joy and delight, O God, in You. Help us, our Father, we pray. We are poor and needy people. Without You, Lord Jesus, indeed, we can do nothing. We are shut up to You and to Your good pleasure. We wait, Father, upon the Lord. Unto Thee, O Lord, do we lift up our souls. O God, You said in Your Word, Father, at least one of Your servants has said, You've moved him to say, surely our own God will bless us. He will bless the house of Jacob. So says Thy Word. O God, You've magnified Your Word above all Your name. And Father, we hope in Thy Word. And You said none of them that waited upon You or trusted You would ever be ashamed. O God, grant that we would not be ashamed or embarrassed or ever put to shame, having put our trust in You. Grant it would be so. We ask it, our Father, in Jesus' name. And for Jesus' sake we pray, amen and amen. The consensus among most of the writers and commentators on this particular psalm is that it is distinctly messianic. And by that, messianic, we simply mean that it has in it references to the Messiah. That is, it refers to some aspect of the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Sometimes, some of the events and things that were done or said surrounding His crucifixion and death. And with the exception of the 22nd Psalm, this one, the 69th one, it is quoted more than any other portion of Scriptures by the New Testament writers. For instance, in John chapter 2, when the Lord Jesus cleaned house in the temple, the buyers and sellers were, you remember, He took a whip, a scourge, and put that bunch of religious hustlers on the road. And they saw in this, His disciples, a fulfillment of verse 9 of Psalm 69, "For the zeal of thine house hath eaten me up." And it's quoted there. And they saw it as a reference, a prophetic reference to the Messiah and that particular event that took place on that day. Then in verse 12, there is a foreshadowing of the mockery by the soldiers and others that were witnesses of the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then verse 21, there is the reference to the literal fact of those at His crucifixion at the time of death giving Him vinegar and gall to drink. And then there's the other one, I believe it's in verse 3. It's quoted several times where the Lord Jesus said that they, as it is written, they hated me without a cause. You might want to read this in its entirety, the entire 36 verses, when you get home. And I think that you will agree with those who have written about it, studied it, read it, preached from it, that it is indeed distinctly a messianic psalm. It has to do with the Lord Jesus Christ. I read the verse in Acts chapter 8 because indeed sometimes when we read the psalm we ask ourselves, of whom speaketh the prophet? Of himself or some other man? Who's David talking about? Is he referring in every verse and instance to himself, or is it a reference to somebody else? And just like in Isaiah, well, not like in Isaiah, because there is a difference, because sometimes it's a reference to David himself. It's the things he went through. Sometimes it's only a reference to Christ. Sometimes both David and Christ. Now, we know that verse 5, for instance, could not be a reference to Christ. Thou knowest my foolishness, and my sins are not hid from thee. He saw all the things that were happening to him, verses 1 through 4, were the result of his own folly. and his own sinfulness. That could not be a reference to Christ. But then there are some other references. The one that we're going to use in our text this morning, or for our message, the last part of verse 4, "Then I restored that which I took not away," is unanimously agreed to be a reference to the Lord Jesus Christ, restoring what he did not take away. So we've got a catchy little title for our message this morning. I didn't mess it up, but I straightened it out. I didn't mess it up, but I sure straightened it out. How's that sound? That sound like pretty close to the facts of the case? Huh? I didn't mess it up, but I sure straightened it out. And he did. And he did a very good job. That is the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, first of all, we want to consider what was taken away and from whom. That's what our text talks about. Something having been taken away, and the fellow that didn't take it away is the fellow that restored it. He paid it back. He got the mess straightened out. There was a big mess made, and somebody had to straighten it out. And the one that had nothing to do with the mess up done to straighten it up. And we want to consider then what was taken away and from whom. Now that's obvious. If something was taken away, there must have been somebody involved. You can't take something away from nobody. You can't take nothing away from nobody. You can't take nothing away from somebody. If you take something away, it's got to be from somebody, hasn't it? Does that make sense? All right. What was taken away and from whom? Now then, let me answer that for you. Both God and man had something taken from them. Something that quite obviously needed to be restored. I can't imagine anybody restoring something and there being no need for it. And as we try to develop this, as we see that, of course, it's a reference to the Lord Jesus Christ, and we know from having heard the gospel preached for years and reading the Bible that the sufferings that he underwent, certainly, if they were not necessary, then he never would have restored, you know, the mess that things had gotten into. What was taken and from whom? First God and man, or only God and man. First of all, what was taken away and from whom? From God it was his glory. God's glory was taken away by man's sinfulness, by his apostasy, by his ruin. God was robbed of his glory. Now, I do not mean his essential glory, his divine perfections that nobody can take away from him. If there never had been a man, if there never had been a devil, if there had never been a sinful man, never been a sinful Satan or wicked spirits, he would have been God, essentially glorious, adorable, majestic, and immense, defying all description. That cannot be taken from him. If it could be taken from him, if anybody could strip him of his essential glory, his collective divine perfections, he would be ungodded, and that simply cannot possibly ever be. Can't happen. So, as to his essential glory, that is what he is God. All that goes into making him who and what he is as God, nobody can take from him. What we are referring to then is his manifestative or his relative glory. That's what I'm talking about. His manifestative glory. That is, by giving glory to someone or glorifying God, we simply mean to honor or to praise Him or to lead others to do so for who He is and what He is. That's to glorify God. That is His manifestative glory. That was taken away. And once man fell, he no longer could speak or think honorably of God, nor could he lead others to honor and to speak and think well and to praise God for His infinite, eternal, and immeasurable, wonderful perfections. Incapable, utterly incapable of doing that. There is no ability, there is no desire, there is no want to, there is absolutely no inclination on the part of a poor, lost, fallen sinner to speak well, to honor God, to praise Him, to lead others to influence others to direct others to encourage others to entreat, to implore and to beseech other sinners to adore and to honor and to speak well and honorably and praise God. It simply is not in us, as lost, as sinners, as undone, as alienated from the life of God through wicked works in our minds. We simply, as sinners, cannot and will not glorify God. And in that sense, God's glory, the glory that He demanded, the glory He deserved from us, His creatures, was taken away. Adam and Eve, us too, no longer honored God by worshiping and adoring Him as their Creator and their Sovereign Master. There was no godly fear. There was a fear, all right. There was what is usually referred to as a servile or slavish fear, but the inward godly fear was not there. There was no love. There was no trust. There was no suitable worship, external worship, as required by God. They simply had no ability, no desire to do that. And such has been the case with all their posterity. Adam and Eve has beget a race of sinners, all of whom as such sinners will not, cannot give God His glory. We cannot and will not. We absolutely refuse to honor Him, to worship Him, to fear Him, to love Him, to trust Him, to submit to Him, to bow to Him, to encourage others to do so. We simply, dear friends, don't do that. None of us by nature did that, did we? No, sir. We had no desire to do so. Any of you before you were saved had any desire to see God glorified? To see God, to hear God's praises sung? To hear somebody set forth His glorious perfections? His infinite love, His infinite wisdom, His infinite goodness, and all of His infinite grace, His infinite mercy, His infinite long-suffering, and all those things, the characteristics that make God who He is? Did you desire to know about that and hear about that and to get others involved in honoring God and loving God and trusting God and fearing God? Did any of us, brethren, I submit to you, do that? Did we? No, sir. We had one thing in view primarily. One thing. Gratifying the desires of number one. That was at the top of our list of priorities. That was yours. I don't have to ask you if that's so or not. I don't have to ask you. I don't want to send out a questionnaire this morning. I don't have to give you a multiple choice questions and ask you whether or not what was at the top of your list of priorities before you got saved. I know what they were. I know who it was. Numero unos, number one. Self. Self had ascended the throne that should have been occupied by God. And that's been the case ever since Adam fell. All of his posterity before their conversion. Take God's glory from him. God don't like that. I said that's always been the case, and I'm going to read that for you here in Romans chapter, in chapter 1. You don't have to turn there. I'll just read it for you. You've heard it before, but I want to read this. I got another place I want to read. I'll get back to it, and there we go. Because, verse 19 of chapter 1, because that which may be known of God is manifest to them, for God hath showed it unto them. For the invisible things of Him, God, from the creation of the world, are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. And now we look at this. Every rational thinking creature, whether it's here in Tallahassee, Alabama, where the Bible is open and preached several times a week, or whether we go to some remote tribe that somebody hadn't even found yet, over yonder, maybe in New Zealand or somewhere else, somebody over in the outback over there, some bushman over there in Australia, some tribe that's undiscovered as yet, don't even have a language, written language, don't even have an alphabet. They look around at the things that are made, the Bible says, the things that are seen, and they have a voice, according to Psalm 19. The heavens declare His glory, and the firmament His handiwork. He said that voice is going to the ends of the earth. There's nowhere, He said, where that voice is not heard. Creation has a voice. It speaks to those that look at it, that observe it. And wherever we are, however learned or unlearned we are, however crude or however polished we may be, however educated or uneducated, it makes the same impression. It makes this statement. Somebody made me. Somebody sustains me. I could not make myself. I could have sun, the moon, the stars, the sky, and the trees, and the creatures. All say I could not make myself. I could not sustain myself. I'm not able to provide food for billions and multiply billions of creatures every day for thousands of years. That mandates a creator. We all reason like that, back from cause to effect. And so, we're without excuse. Is that right? That's a fact. That's just a matter of human consciousness. It's also a matter of divine revelation. And of course, they're never going to conflict. If it does, the human consciousness is wrong. Now then, verse 21, because that when they knew God, they knew some things about Him. That is, there are some invisible things. There are some things God can't be seen. His power, His wisdom, it can only be seen in things He's made. It's displayed, it's made manifest in the things He's created. That's where it's seen. That's what the Bible says. That much they knew. When they knew God, they glorified Him not as God. Neither were thankful, but became vain in their imagination, and their foolish heart was darkened, professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. And so we see there, it's been the case of every one of us, ever since Adam fell, dear friends. Men do not, regardless of the light they have, whether it be just nothing more than the light of creation, or they've heard the Bible all their lives, but they're still unregenerate, we did not glorify Him as God. And we see the effects of this failure to do so. What was it? Huh? Ingratitude. Foolishness. Folly. Blindness. Self-deception. And then idolatry. And then finally, if abandoned by God, they go into homosexuality and lesbianism. That's the consequences, the effects of not glorifying God, not honoring Him, not praising Him, not seeking Him, not worshiping Him and adoring Him as God for who He is, as who He is and what He is. That's taken away from me. That's taken away from me. By our sins. Adam's sin. Our sins. That was one of the things that was taken away. God's glory. The glory that is to be manifested by you and I. The crowning act of His creation. Man. Made in God's image. God said, I have, in Isaiah, I have formed him for my glory. He is to have as his greatest and chiefest prize in my glory. I've made men, placed them on the earth, that they might in turn glorify me, honor me, speak well of me, praise me, worship, trust, love, adore me. But we ain't done that, have we? No, sir, not at all. In fact, we've done just the opposite. We've done just the opposite, we'll see, as we go on a little bit further. Then secondly, not only has God's glory been taken away, I said, not only has God had something taken away, but man has too. Man, in Genesis chapter 3, you know the account, the deception by Satan of first the woman. She was first in the transgression, the Bible says, in Timothy. Adam was not deceived. Adam went into it with his eyes, both eyes, wide open. Eve was out. Right, flatly deceived by the devil. He pulled wool over her eyes. But the Bible says Adam was not deceived. He knew full well what he was doing, what was involved in what he did. He had taken away from him what I've chosen to call his original rectitude. His original uprightness. The wise man said in Ecclesiastes, God hath made man upright, but he hath sought out many inventions. Now this original rectitude, that's what the old writers call it. If you were to read one of the old systematic theologies, or you were to read one of the old Puritans, Owen or Manton or Flavel, on original sin, you'd find them using this expression, this phrase, this term, original rectitude. Or what the Bible calls in Genesis and in other places, in Ephesians, being made in the image of God. Let us make man, God said, in our own image and likeness. And in the image and likeness of God made he man. And he made a man and female. They constitute the species. Man and woman. Takes two to make Adam a man. Y'all know that? It takes more than man to make a man. Do you know that? I ain't but a half a man. The Marge is a half a man. Chuck's half a man. You say, well, that's demeaning. That's denigrating. That's humiliating to be told it. You've heard folks say, well, I heard a fellow say one time, if you weren't half a man, I'd beat the daylights out of you. Well, he didn't know, but he wasn't half a man either. And they too shall constitute one flesh. We ain't such big shots after all, are we? All the fellas. We ain't hot shots we thought, were we? We are not as complete, as entire, as whole as we think we are. We are made, constituted by God with deep, deep psychological and physical needs for Isha. Isha. And God, if you fellows have one, now this may sound a little bit off color, but I don't intend it this way. If you've ever taken, I took the time one day to look up the words used about in creation, about creating creating us. And he used a different word about the woman. And this may sound a lot like some worldly off-color stuff, and I hope you don't take it that way, but it's not intended to, and it's not intended just to be humorous. You may find it a little bit humorous. I don't know. Maybe a little sanctified humor won't help. But he said when he made the woman, you know what the word is? He builded. He builded the woman. That's why y'all look better than we do. We ain't such hot stuff after all, are we? We just half a man, the best of us. The very best of us. Adam. I mean, Adam had no sinful tendencies, no sinful inclinations, no sinful propensities, and yet the Bible declares he's just half a man. And it's not good the man be alone. And so God made him, constituted both man and woman in such a way as they have deep psychological and physical needs for each other. And they too make the species. They make Adam. They make man. Man. Mankind. Well, this... Now, that's a little digression. I know I've digressed just a little bit, but you won't hold that again, will you? Just a slight digression. But you can add that to your stock of information, and you'll be more knowledgeable now having heard that, won't you? Y'all didn't know all that, did you? Did I give y'all something you didn't know yet? Huh? Did y'all know those things? Did y'all know that? You didn't know those things. Ain't nobody gonna say nothing. Man lost his divine image. And which image consists, the Bible says in Ephesians, in righteousness and true holiness. That was taken away by the fall. We lost it. We lost it in Adam. Well, wasn't Adam saved? Well, he appears to be. Seemed to have been. The Lord killed an innocent animal, and he took the blood was shed. It's implied, at least, unless it's a bloodless animal. And he took the skins and clothed. The Bible said he clothed them, which we know a garment or clothing in the Bible represents or speaks what? Of what? Anybody know? What does it speak of? A garment. Clothing in the Bible. As a general rule, what does it have reference to? What is it? What? A covering. Any kind. What does it have? Righteousness. Righteousness. God clothed them. But we cannot beget saved people. In other words, I cannot reproduce Christians. You and your husband, you and your wife, y'all can't reproduce Christians. All that you can reproduce is a sinner. You can transmit sin, and you do, but grace, being supernatural, it's not natural, it's supernatural. You can only transmit what is natural. You cannot transmit grace, being supernatural. And so all that Adam could transmit to his posterity, and it's been the case ever since him, is sinfulness, a sinful, evil, wicked, rebellious tendency. An inclination. Both Adam and Eve and all of their posterity became guilty and polluted. Two things inseparably bound up with and connected to sin. Guilt and filth. Guilt and pollution. First of all, they lost their righteousness. their rightness. That's what the word means. But it literally means, if I'm not mistaken, the word righteousness simply means rightness or conformity to a standard or norm. The standard, of course, being God's perfection. Conformity to God's just, holy, and good law. That is rightness. That's uprightness. We was born bottom side up. We have to be made upright. But man became guilty. His original rightness or uprightness or righteousness was gone. And he became liable, subject to the divine wrath. He came under the sentence and the curse of God's law. The wages of sin is death. In the day thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. James says, sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth what? Death. Death. And so Adam and Eve and everybody that's descended from them in their natural state are guilty, uncovered by His blood and under the curse and wrath of Almighty God, having lost their original rectitude or their original righteousness or uprightness. They've lost not only that and become guilty, but the second attendant, concomitant of sin is pollution. It defiles. And this unfits us for communion and fellowship with God. And we cannot come into the presence of God. And we see this. And God drove out the man. He drove him out of the garden. God put him out. The psalmist in Psalm 94 verse 20 asked this question, this rhetorical question. Shall the throne of iniquity have fellowship with thee? Well, there's only one answer. No. He has no pleasure in unrighteousness. And we might well substitute the word fellowship. We might substitute rightly communion. No, he cannot. He cannot. It's not that he will not. He cannot. He would be less than God, and he's not going to ever do that. He can't ever do that. Be less than God. Can't ungod himself. He'd have to ungod himself to take to his bosom and hold to his breast one who is defiled and one that's polluted by sin and sinfulness. And this was taken away. Tell you what else was taken away. Peace, joy, and happiness was taken away. There was no more walking and hearing the voice of God in the cool of the evening anymore. That was over. At least it was temporarily cut off. Their peace and happiness and joy were taken away. Instead of communion and fellowship, sweet fellowship and rejoicing in praise, there was in its place fear, guilt, shame, as evidenced by their hiding and their attempt to cover their nakedness with things of their own devising. Conscience now was their constant tormentor, accusing, gnawing, aching, condemning, alarming, terrifying, warning of the wrath to come, of deserved punishment, of merited wrath and vengeance. Conscience no longer was quiet. There was no peace. There was misery. Dear friends, there is no peace, the Bible says. There is no peace, saith my God, to the wicked. The wicked are like the troubled sea when it cannot rest, casting up dirt and mire. There's misery. There's unhappiness. There's a joylessness. Oh, there may be some worldly joy, some carnal mirth. But dear friends, what is it worth? What is it worth? The Bible says it's like the crackling of thorns out of the pot. It's soon gone. It vanishes. It dissolves. It evaporates. And those things that bring us joy and pleasure and delight one day are counted things of naught, and they don't bring us any delight the next day. We're through with them in a few days like a child's toy. And there's no lasting, no permanent, enduring joy and peace as long as we are at enmity and at odds with God. That's exactly what happened. That's what was taken away. Along with their original rectitude, their original righteousness and holiness, happiness went out the door too. Because these two things God has inseparably joined together. The happiest man, the happiest woman on earth today is the holiest man or the holiest woman. Those two things God has joined together. Just as truly as you have sin and misery. How many of you would go back if you could have the whole world and everything in it? You could have anything you wanted. As many houses, as much land, as many cars, many TVs, bigger as many swimming pools. You could go anywhere, do anything you wanted to. But you would have to forfeit a good conscience and peace of conscience. In order to have this, you would have to go back to misery and an accusing, condemning conscience like you remember you had just before you were converted. Would you go back to that fell thing in the world and live like that the rest of your life and live in hell forever? Now, that's probably what he refers to where he says, where the worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched. Probably a reference to conscience. Always upbraiding in hell. Always reminding of the opportunities to make things right with God. If we might use the expression, a kicking oneself throughout all the ages for not responding in a positive way to the gracious and wonderful entreaties of a loving God that sent His Son to die for sinners, dear friend. Anybody want to go back to that? If it means having the whole world? No, I don't. No, sir. If you really come to it, you back me up against the wall and you really push me up in the corner. I'd have to say, you can take this suit. You can have my suit. I mean, I'd hate to get rid of my pants and my shirt cold as it is. But if I had to, I would. And again, I'm not trying to be ugly or cute. But I'd surrender that, my house and my cars. And anything else, you can clean out my closet. You can get my clothes. You can get my other suits and my sport coats. And you can get my shoes and my socks. And you can get my shirts. And you can get my furniture. And you can get my house and my land. You can get it all. I'd rather give up all of that. And if I had a million times more than go back to a state of being dead in trespasses and sins and to a condition where I am miserable with a tormenting, condemning, aching, accusing, gnawing conscience. That's a hellish thing, ain't it? Ain't it? That's what was taken away. Their peace and happiness. And all this showing a lot of teeth that people do. They've got the Dimple Darling on TV. Y'all seen the Dimple Darling. And you know, all she got to do is bend over and you can see all the way to her toenail. She bends over and she's got great hair, beautiful teeth, $1 million smile, great legs, beautiful figure, and a lot of other stuff we won't mention. And she says, or somebody says during the commercial, where would we go if it weren't for Las Vegas? Oh, that's really something, ain't it? That's really living, ain't it? And they show you all these scenes. They got the chorus girls dancing, and they show you all those other sights to be seen. A lot of them to be seen in Vegas. Say, where would we go? One for Las Vegas. All of it is nothing but the lying vanities of this world, dear friends, that are passing away, and it leaves you empty.
and it leaves you just like it found you. You can go out there and stay a month, and you can have the money to get involved in it. You can get into the gambling, into the girls and everything else, up to your eyeballs, and just get all you want of it, but you'll still come back with an aching, miserable, gnawing, condemning conscience. It don't satisfy. Conscience will not. Cannot. And just in case I don't get to it today, nothing but the blood of sprinkling will do it. Nothing less than that will satisfy it. Shut it up. Keep it quiet. Silence it. Put it to sleep, as it were. The blood of Christ that speaks better things than that of Abel. What did Abel's blood speak? It cried out for what? Vengeance. Revenge. But the blood of Christ cries out every day for His people, for pardon, for mercy, forgiveness, long-suffering, grace, peace, joy. Those things speak the blood of Christ. Nothing else will do that. And I don't know how God does it. I don't know how God does it. I don't. It's inscrutable to me. It's too high for me, to use the language of David and another one of the writers. It's too high for me. This understanding how God is able to take a man who is racked with guilt, or a woman whose conscience is tormenting them and terrifying and alarming them and accusing them and condemning them. They are racked with pain. They are miserable. They are unhappy. There's no peace. There's no joy in anything when the Holy Ghost gets hold to you. I mean, nothing. You can't find any joy in the things of this world. There just ain't, it ain't anything there. God takes it away, and I'm glad He does. And how He can do that. And in an instant, the things that we know, the millions of sins that we know that we are guilty of committing, we are sensible and conscious and aware. And we perceive, by some means that I don't understand, I can't explain to you, that they are gone. God doesn't hold it against me anymore. I don't know how God does that. But He said it's through the blood sprinkled on our conscience. And that silences it. Puts it, as it were, to sleep. Rocks it to sleep. I'll take that. Won't you? Well, that's taken away. Goodness, I preached almost 55 minutes. Let me finish on this point, and I'll take this up later. With spiritual death also came spiritual blindness and ignorance too. We read in the book of Romans what happened to them when they refused. One of the things that followed, when they refused to glorify God as God, their foolish heart was darkened, which includes, among other things, and primarily refers to the understanding, the mind, what we think with, becomes duped, blinded, deceived. Our hearts are desperately, incurably wicked and deceitful above all things. Their foolish heart was darkened, and professing themselves to be what? Wise? Yeah, they told everybody they was. That's what these fellows telling you every day on radio, television, the editors, the publishers, and these fellows that know so much. That's what they're telling you every day. These know how to. All these have got all these formulas and how to do this and how to get rid of this and how to keep that. They're telling you how wise they are. They're professing themselves to be wise. And they are in the things of this world. But Paul said in 1 Corinthians, 1 Corinthians chapter 2, that what wisdom of this world comes to what? Naught. They became what? Fools! So foolish! So blinded was their minds, this faculty that this thing, this gray matter up here between our ears that we use to weigh things and to consider and to reflect, fooled them. And in their blindness, in their spiritual blindness, they thought they could hide from God.
They know they can hide from God. Didn't they not attempt, Adam and Eve? Was there not an attempt on their part to hide from God? Was there not an attempt? Well, you've got to be fooled. You've got to be deceived. I mean, knowing what you know, knowing that God is not omniscient, not only omniscient, but He's omnipresent. You can't go anywhere. You can't get in a dark corner while He ain't. And in Psalm 139, which deals almost entirely with the omniscience, the omnipresence, or the omnipresence of God, whither shall I go from Thy presence? And He says a little further on that darkness and light are both alike to Thee. There is no place, Job said, where the workers of iniquity may hide themselves. So, you're attempting to hide. They're attempting to hide. Our attempting to hide from God is futile. God can't be hid from. There ain't no place to go where He ain't. I mean, you go to the most remote galaxy, the most remote solar system. Even out of this present universe that we know something about, on out there in that vast, infinite expanse, the most remote corner of some remote universe, God's there. He's there. Just as much as He is here. Now, He don't manifest Himself alike in the same places. That's to be sure. That's one thing. His essential presence and His manifestative presence are two different things. I'm glad He manifests Himself among His people. He does that in a special way. And He's promised where they gather together, He'll be there. Whether the carcass is, thither the eagles are gathered together. Where Christ is. Where Christ is. The crucified Christ. Feeding on Him. That's where you find His people. You'll find Him too. He's got to be there. They can't feed on Him if He ain't there. You can feed on this religious junk food. Brother Merle has got a sermon, Milk, Meat, and Munchies. And he points out how this is what the greater part of these steeple houses are getting today, is munchies. It's neither milk nor meat. It ain't the Bible. Why? That ain't no munchies. God ain't got none. It's something dreamed up by empty-headed preachers. It's religious junk food, simply given for entertainment and to satisfy, make everybody happy, give them what they want. I read in an article I was reading in this Primitive Baptist publication, my wife gets from a lady that gets it every month, a sermon and about this particular man was talking to a group of preachers, had a retreat somewhere, and one preacher, he was in there, I believe they're sending the Mubus, and he came out and he fessed up and admitted to him and the other preachers there that if he really did come out and preach the Bible, he said he knew that at least half his congregation, not more, would walk out that day. And so what he done, he toned it, what he was in effect saying, he's toned it down. He's took the edge off of it. He simply preaches what he can get by with and no more, no less. Well, keep everybody there, keep everybody happy, and well, keep the crowds. There was an attempt, a futile, useless, worthless attempt, not only to hide themselves, but to clothe themselves, and to cover themselves, and to make themselves presentable and acceptable, and what would recommend them to God. Well, again, you got to be blind. And we too were blind. And all of us by nature, are do-it-yourselfers, aren't we? We're going to do it ourselves. We're either by leading off this bad habit or starting this other habit, namely maybe going to church and read the Bible, and that's fine, we ought to do that. And join the church and be baptized, and we ought to do that. But dear friends, we don't look to these things, we don't trust these things as the grounds of our acceptance with God. This is just another fig leaf. And we don't want a fig leaf religion, do we? We want what God will accept. We want what will, dear friends, will allow us to stand in the presence of God and will gain and grant us an audience with God. And nothing will do that but the righteousness worked out and wrought out by the one that restored that took it not away. All these things. We'll see next week. We'll finish up on who it was that restored it and what it was, or who didn't take it away and who did. So, something is taken away. I restored that which I took not away. God and man both had something taken away. God's glory, His
relative glory, his manifestative glory, was taken away,
and that men do not render God the praise and honor, the worship that's due unto him as God, as the only creator, as their only benefactor. Really, he's our only benefactor. Y'all know that? In the first cause, he's the only benefactor we got, and this world's got. They just don't recognize it. They're not going to bow to it and acknowledge it. They're going to tumble off into hell, believing that they're responsible for feeding their families. And they're the ones that's responsible for the cars in the yard and the roof over the head and the food on the table and the shoes on the feet and the clothes on the back. But they came from God. He is our benefactor, the only benefactor. He's our creator. He's our God, our King, our lawgiver. And every knee's going to bow and every tongue's going to confess sooner or later that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And as Sonny Holland said in his sermon on the Lordship of Christ, it's not a matter not of whether you're going to, but when you're going to do it. You're going to, I'm going to, and the best thing to do is do it now. Bow it now. Bow to Him now, His Lord. Bow to Him as Lord in this life. Bow to Him before it's too late. Because it's just a matter of not whether you're going to, but when. For every knee's going to bow and confess of things in heaven, of things in earth, and things under the earth, that Jesus Christ is Lord. That is, He's the sovereign Master. He is, as we sing in the song, Master. He is the mighty King. Master of everything. His name is wonderful. Jesus, my Lord. And as we say it in time before death comes or Christ comes, as did old Philip, my Lord and my God, then we will have to bow and then have to go to hell too if we bow now. Oh yes, God's glory was taken away. Man's original rectitude, his righteousness and true holiness, and consequently, his happiness also went out the door. Something was taken away. And we'll see next week, Lord willing, who didn't take it away. We've seen this week who did. Who did take it away? Adam. And then, in succeeding ages, all of his children, born depraved just like he is, has taken away God's glory. Refuse to give it to him. I've got to hush. I've preached 1 hour and 5 minutes. That's too much for an old man. I know that's so. It'll show up in the morning. It'll show up.